selfie too today, and my guys in the front office are a lot more creative than am I. I had nothing to do with that, I promise. That was my birthday time with you, right? That's what I'm saying, your birthday. I mean, excuse me, my time with you and your birthday. And anyway, so that's a selfie. I think that's about the only selfie I've ever did. Was that your camera or mine? Your camera? Anyway, so that's a selfie up there. And I just been doing this crazy thing for a couple of weeks. Romans 6 last week, we saw a real stunning picture in Romans chapter 6 about you and I. If you're a believer here today, a follower of Christ, it's very clear in Romans 6 that when you were baptized, it became a prophetic statement that you're no longer a slave to sin, that you're no longer a sinner saved by grace, but you are now a saint who has the repository of the grace of God, that you now have the opportunity and privilege to give to mankind. What an honor. And that's what we looked at last week. And we wanted to tie it in with the resurrection because we're in the season of it. But last week, like Moses, we saw as the example, Moses was a guy that was influenced and impacted by beholding God for 40 days on the mountain. Paul used that example to say, essentially, that should be like us, that what we behold, we should become, and we should reflect. And he uses that in Corinthians as an example. But he says, Moses, if you think that was hot potatoes, what we have in this new covenant, what we have in this new relationship in the kingdom of God, it dwarfs that in picture. And so, you know, I know through the years, some of you young people don't relate to this yet. But, you know, as you get older, when I used to read those passages about, you know, from glory to glory, and then, you know, I'm 30 years old and I blink, and then I'm 40 years old and blink again, I'm 62. And I happen to notice that all of a sudden, you know, these wrinkles start happening and stuff happens and gray hair and, you know, just things droop that didn't used to droop before. And I'm like, what the heck's this glory to glory thing supposed to mean? Well, listen, understand, we believe in miracles here. Yeah, we do. And one of the reasons we pray for people, and this is serious, I mean, I'm being goofy here, but this is really dead serious. God, in a moment of sovereignty, can reverse the normal duration of aging in somebody's life. You know, the bad back and the broken this and the all that stuff. You know, we pray for that. And in a matter of speaking, you know, no matter whether you're 30 years old or 60-something, and God heals that, it's a miracle either way. And so don't hear that I'm despising any of that, but really what Paul is talking about from glory to glory, actually he makes reference to us fading away on the exterior. But understand that it doesn't mean, now here's where I want to take you in a serious way. It doesn't mean that when Paul's talking about going from glory to glory, he doesn't mean that it's only reserved for eternity. He means that it's supposed to be experienced and in a measure now, okay? All right, I want to make sure we get that across. And he basically says that can't happen. That idea of actually experiencing God from glory to glory isn't likely to happen unless you are in the continual mode of having a renewed what? Your renewed mind. It's not something that just occurs the day you accepted Christ or went to an encounter or had sozo ministry or whatever. Those are all portions. And that no matter how old you ever live to be, you should never stop experiencing the renewal of your mind. Are y'all getting that? That's what we covered last week. And in Romans 12:2, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God for you." Now, when you first read that, you may think, well, okay, does that mean like prove the acceptable? What does that mean? Does that mean like I demonstrate something? No, that's not what actually the word means. The more appropriately would be a word like approve. It doesn't mean you approve the will of God, but the Greek word there is a little bit different. See, maybe I can help you out this way. You know, those of you, are there any ladies here that are either married or premarital that you have an engagement ring? Can I just see a hand? Any ladies with engagement rings? Come on, let you help me this morning. Okay, good. How many have engagement rings that are diamonds? Hands up. Okay, good. All right, good. Now, don't look at those ladies, but here's my example. Ladies that lifted your hand. Let's say, for example, you just, you know, 12, 15, 18, 25 years into your marriage, for some reason you're in a, you know, let's say MacArthur Mall, and you're buying a gift for somebody, and one of the jewelers is trying to, you know, garner favor with you, and they see your jewelry, and they say, oh, that's really beautiful. Could I take a look at that? And you're like, sure. And yeah, I just wanted to see what it's worth. And, you know, they have these little... Anyway, if he looked at that ring, that diamond ring that your husband gave you 25 years ago, and he looked at it and said, wow, it's cubic zirconium. What do you think would happen? Well, obviously, you'd be really subject to Harold Moore and Joy Moore's, you know, Marriage Restoration 101. But beyond that, the concept of prove the will of God, this is where I want to take you, is like a jeweler who looks at a jewel or a diamond and validates that it's the real versus the fake. And that as your mind becomes more renewed, you are more able to, as life goes on, to be able to determine and discern what's real and what's fake. Y'all getting that? And because, you know, when I talk about that, we have a tendency to have things happen in our circles of church relationships where people get kind of strained sometimes, and they have real wild imaginations and sometimes bizarre, you know, tales of pretend and such. But Paul's basically saying, listen, when we tether our hearts to the unseen, the things you can't see, the supernatural, the spirit world, as you were, that when you get to a place where you're yearning for the unseen more than what's seen, it's evidence that your life is growing and your mind is being renewed. That's evidence of it. I'm just trying to give you some indicators here. And so over time, if your mind is being renewed, your desire for earthly things eventually becomes overridden by your desire for heavenly things. In other words, you desire the homeland that's supernatural more than you desire where you're living today. Y'all get in the picture. That's what happens over time. And it's interesting that God is going to entrust the world to come with people that value his world over this one. Why? Because that's superior. And yet, listen to me now, both are important. By the way, if you saw the movie Noah, oh my goodness, it became apparent that, well, never mind, I'd best shut up on Noah. But the thing I want you to understand is that when we crave his world more than ours, that's what Paul's trying to get across, because it's important. Now, sometimes there's other things that occur around us that we're kind of unsure, like, why are you doing that, God, or what does that mean? We're unaware that God's even moving sometimes. Go to Genesis chapter 28. I am taking you somewhere this morning, but it's going to take me a little bit to land the plane for you. Genesis 28. By the way, that's the, if you're visiting with us this morning, that's the 10, the scriptures on the side there. That's the sequence I'm going in this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can follow that way. Genesis 28:10. Now Jacob went out of Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and at the top of it reached to the heavens, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me pause for a moment. How many understand that that's you today if you're a follower of Christ? You are in this blessing. You are included in this incredible prophetic picture of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will be back, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This scenario repeats itself all the time in churches, all the time, including this one. You could have someone, for example, during our time of worship, that's having an incredible experience with God, and yet the guy in the aisle across the way is like, can't wait till I get home to see the game. You know, totally different impacts, because one is aware of something extraordinary and the other isn't. Now, I bring that to bear with all of us, because if you're honest, all of us have times where we go to places and God's people are being rocked, and we're kind of sitting there thinking, when's that going to happen to me? Now, don't raise your hand, but most of you understand what I'm saying. And it's a natural consequence of us desiring the things of God, but maybe not yet experiencing them at a measure we see somebody else. And, you know, could I say that here's my kingdom journey. I have found that hunger increases perception. That to the measure you perceive the things of God oftentimes starts with how hungry you actually are. And folks, the absence of hunger oftentimes will numb your understanding of what God's doing in this hour, in this day. Let me see if I can demonstrate this to you. Go to Matthew chapter 21. One of my life experiences is that you will rarely find what you're not looking for in the kingdom of God. You will rarely find what you're not looking for in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means for me. Jesus said that don't worry about, you know, sleep, and don't worry about food, and don't worry about shelter. Don't worry about the essentials of life, because God is so amazing that he's going to supply all those things. Because then Jesus turns to nature and says, well, look at the sparrows. God takes care of them. Look at this, God takes care of them. In fact, in another gospel, he actually says God shines sun and shines prosperity on the good and the wicked. And so the point is that Jesus said all those basic issues will be settled for you. They'll all be given to you. But if you want to go beyond that, seek first the kingdom of God, and amazing things will begin to occur in your life. And this morning, that's essentially where I want to begin, because I have found that God has always taken care of my basic needs. But unfortunately, if I'm not looking for more in the kingdom, I generally don't find any. Let me see if I can prove it to you, or at least demonstrate the idea. Matthew 21, verse 31. By the way, this is the Palm Sunday version of Matthew, the Matthew Gospel. This is the Sunday where Jesus is ushered into the city, and we call that what? Palm Sunday. So I'm legitimizing the holiday by doing this scripture here today. So don't be offended if you came for palms. And in fact, a bunch of years ago, didn't we do palms one Sunday? I think we did, yeah. We cut them up and did some fun stuff, and it was a great experience, but we don't do that every year. I don't know where I'm going here. I'm just thought. All right, let's go back to Matthew. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors, harlots, and sinners believed in him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe. So get the picture here. It's literally a picture of, you've heard, if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he's absolutely guilty of doing this stuff all the time. That the religious leaders of his day generally did not like him, did not desire to be around him. In fact, in most cases, actually hated him. And one of the reasons they did is because they basically had the harlots and the tax collectors and the sinners, and even, remember the thief on the cross, the one that turns to Jesus? All of those folk knew that they needed something. They knew that they needed something desperately, and something in Jesus caused them to say, wow, he's got what I need. Whereas the religious zealots of the day, they had their own self-serving religious system. And when you're satisfied in your own religious system, who? You don't need God to do much of anything. And that's what happened in that situation. So hunger gives us a capacity to perceive. I want to encourage you today to stay hungry. You know, one of the examples is during the holiday season, those of you that have family traditions, if I were to go out hunting, which I typically do many of these years in the past, I'll go out hunting for the day, and then I'll come back around, 3 o'clock. And that's the way Lisa had married me, and she never made me stop, so I didn't. But some of you have more strict tradition than that, but the point is, whatever your tradition is, can you imagine go to parents' house or where, whoever's house, and you show up and you know the person that's hosting it didn't realize that you'd already been to Golden Corral an hour before, and you're like major stuffed. So you show up at that event at the house, which has been prepared for you, and you sit down at the table, and you look at all this food, and the last thing you desire is what? More food. Why? Because you're already full. And it's really a picture of the kingdom of God, that sometimes we can get full with other things, and it diminishes our appetite for things that really matter. Now, I can't change that today, but I can certainly suggest to you some things that can happen that maybe will change some of that. But also, that's being said on the negative side. On the positive side is that some of you are contending for things you already have. And this is probably where really this message I want to take it this morning. For those of you that are contending for things you already have, and when you do that, it's kind of a waste of time. And I don't mean that in an unkind way, but Jesus has accomplished so much for us that when we live like he didn't, it's just not smart. And it's frustrating. And after a while, it actually will diminish your faith. Let me read a verse I just read from. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, what does this mean for you and I who are hungry, hopefully? Well, you know, for years we had a sign up here that we were believing God for awakening. And are we still believing God for awakening? We absolutely are. But awakening, in the sense that I meant it, gets confused sometimes with where we stand with Christ as believers. And, you know, similar to this scene with Jacob, having his eyes opened up supernaturally. By the way, what changed for Jacob? Good teaching didn't change him? Is good teaching important? Yes. Did the literal word of God change him? Didn't really have much in that day. What changed him was a dream. He had a literal encounter with God, and he began to see things in the spirit world or in the supernatural world that were actually happening that he didn't or wasn't even aware of. And when God made him aware of it, it changed everything about his life. He began to perceive life differently. Is it okay for us, for example, to pray for an open heaven experience for our leaders in this country, for our president, for our Congress and our senators and our governors? And is it okay to pray that God would repeat the scenario? Come on, help me. Of course it is. God has not stopped doing those things. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate to you in a few minutes that he does it for every believer. You'll follow with me in just a moment. I'll show you that. But the basic thing is that this dream of Jacob changed all of his perceptions. Even though there's no indication that it became a regular occurrence in his life, that one moment gave him an understanding that, oh my goodness, God is in the business of having an open heaven, at least at some point in a certain place where the angels of God ascend and descend. And, you know, Jesus has done so much for us, and sometimes it's not obvious to us. We just find ourselves in a place just like Jacob, and we forget about who God is and what Jesus has done for us. And in this scene in Genesis 28, this is the first picture, literally, of the angels of God ascending. It's called Jacob's Ladder. Everybody, even unbelievers, know Jacob's Ladder. But today, looking backward at that moment, you need to understand that God was not living in people back then. There was no resonant Holy Spirit inside of people. And God was really not in a building, and he's really not in a building today. Guess where he is? He's inside of us. But looking back here, not only is he not in a building, but he's not even in a man. I mean, basically, you got a guy asleep on the rock, and that's it. He's got nothing going on in his life spiritually whatsoever. You and I, on the other hand, have the tremendous advantage of having the resident Holy Spirit inside of us and the presence of God with us. Can you say amen? That's important. And so John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy." You know, years ago, I began to read some books by an author named Brendan Manning. Has anybody ever read a Brendan Manning book? Oh, my goodness. Brendan Manning, he just passed away this year. He's a Roman Catholic priest. It was a Roman Catholic priest that broke out into ministry for himself, but very, very accomplished in theology, a great scholar, very smart man. but he took the deep theology of God and distilled it down to just plain bread that you and I can partake of. Just a fabulous author. One of the books that really rocked me, if you're interested in discovering more about how much God thinks about you, you might want to check out the book. It's a very, very thin book. It's called Furious Longing of God. But another book that I want to quote here for a moment, it's a book called Posers, Fakers, and Wannabes. So if you're not threatened by that title, buy the book. But anyway, it's about people that are posers and fakers and wannabes. And in the book, he writes this quote that struck me, and I've kept it in my records for some time. He said this, "Fearing that I would miss the divinity of Jesus, for a long time I distanced myself from his humanity." What does that mean? Well, basically, as soon as I read that quote, I went, whoa, I wrote it down. Because you all have heard me over the years basically confess that I'm a Pharisee in recovery. I am. And in my Pharisee days, you know, I could sit with you and argue scripture and prove the divinity of Christ and just go up and down on top of you until I finally was convinced you believed it. And even if you didn't believe it, I knew I was right. Because that was more important to me than being in right relationship with you. I'm right, kind of thing. Well, I could do all that. But I discovered that I began to overlook the humanity of Christ. And folks, this is really important. When I was doing that, I was removing myself from the equation. Because everything Jesus did, he did as the man Christ Jesus. Can you say that with me? The man Christ Jesus. And if I can't embrace his humanity, I will not embrace everything he did for me as a man. I know some of you are getting a little troubled here, but that's a good thing. Because you see, Jesus, well, in fact, John wrote, if there was a gospel writer who understood Jesus after, you know, understood the humanity of Christ and the divinity, he had it meshed well. He knew both. John was an incredible theologian. His gospel stands alone from the other three because it's so deep in theology. But having said that, he was a guy that he really got it. And in John 21:20, now remember, this is John's gospel. John's gospel. It says, "Then Peter, turning around, said to the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, he said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Now let me read that again. This is John writing about John. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." Have you ever seen a picture of the Last Supper? And you see a guy leaning his head over on the breast of Jesus? And that's the literal picture of this scripture. And basically, I'm just being a knucklehead. But I'm like, John, come on, man. Really? You know, he's writing the gospel. He's the author. And he says this about himself. He says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." Like, he's talking about himself. Like, dude, did he love the other guys? What's up with that? I don't know. It just, anyway, the point is, John cherished the humanity of Christ. He understood it. He completely embraced it. And he just didn't connect with Christ in the Spirit, although he did that in great measure. He had both of them. And he embraced every human dimension of relationship to such a degree that two men, let me just say, one man loved another man that is beyond even the relationship of a husband and wife. You remember David and Jonathan? The Bible says David loved Jonathan more than a man loves his wife, or greater than a man loves. Listen, these are depths of love that go far beyond anything erotic or carnal that you can think of. And I bring that to bear because sometimes, in fact, you know, the only exception to the man and woman in marriage, the only exception is this. I am a man, and I'm in love with a man. And one day, I'll be married as the bride of Christ to another man. That's the only exception. All other ones are null and void. That's just my little thing. Boy, you got quiet. I hope you're not, no, I'm kidding. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What does that mean? It means that he tabernacled, he lived. He put his divinity aside, he came down here, he lived as a human being with all the possibilities of human failure, though he had none. He was tempted in every way like us, though he never sinned. So do you understand? He was really human. If you've ever struggled with something, Jesus struggled with it. That's what the Bible says. In every way like man, so did he. And why is that important? Why am I hammering this morning? Because it's really important this way. Because if you understand and buy into and follow after the humanity of Christ, then you are following a model for your life. Folks, I ain't God, and I'm never going to be. And neither are you, despite what somebody may have told you. You ain't going to be either. But I can relate to the Son of Man forever. Forever. Because the day will come that in my resurrected body, then the true awesomeness of the glory of God will be a part of my life. Now, it's coming in measure now, but the greatest manifestation will be at the day of resurrection. Woo-hoo! Man. In fact, you know what? The only thing, Jared, the only thing that guy got right in that movie yesterday, you remember the scene of the garden? He showed two people with a supernatural, kind of like they were kind of glowing. For me, anyway, that's always been my perception of the garden, that when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, Paul said, man, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think that when Adam and Eve sinned and all of a sudden, like, whoa, I'm naked, I think the glory of God vanished from their lives. But all that being said, Jesus came to restore humankind to the beginning process of the glory of God. And one of the ways that he did that is by modeling it for himself, so that after we follow him, we follow the model who did it before us. Are you following the logic here? Watch this. In John 1, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said to him, "Because I said that to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me?" Let me pause for a moment. Jesus wasn't being demeaning or sarcastic. Here's what he's basically saying. Nathanael, if you think that's great, you ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, something that's going to unfold in your life is far more astounding than just this momentary incident. That's what he's basically telling him. You're in for an amazing journey with me. Let me continue. He said, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of" who? "The Son of Man." The Son of Man, which gives you and I now the prerogative of believing the exact same thing for us. 1 John says, "As he is, so are we in this world." And there's just no getting around it. Now, you may say, "David, I've never seen a ladder. I've never seen angels. I've never seen any of those things." Neither have I. Other people have. But I don't need to necessarily see it because I got it right here. Because I walk in what he walks in, I receive what he has. You getting this? All right, good. Now, in other words, he's saying that there's a gate. You become a gate. A gate from, if I could just use my hands, the gate becomes open. And you are a delegate for both worlds. You are a delegate of this world and of a greater reality of the spirit world that you're part of. And you have access to both. And so now, when you pray on earth as it is in heaven, it becomes really personal. Because that's who you are. You are an extension of that reality on the earth today. You are a person who is now walking in the same benefits that Christ walked in. We have an open heaven over our lives. And, you know, listen, how many of you, could I ask you, I hope I don't embarrass anybody that's not a believer, because that's not my goal, but how many of you would be able to lift your hand up and say, "I am a follower of Jesus. I'm born again, I'm a follower of Jesus." Yeah, okay. Okay. You are an open heaven. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to contend for it. Because, you know, I see people, they labor in intercession, like, "Good God, open heaven over my life." It already is open. You are what he is. So, you know, don't keep praying that, because over time, you're going to stop praying it because you don't see it happen. And you don't realize he's already given that to you. Because as he is, so are you in this world. All right, hopefully you got that with some grace. You know, over the years, I have personally, and I know many of us here have really desired to see things such as revival, but sometimes we don't really know what that is. I remember when I went to Brownsville back in the 90s. I went twice, in fact. And it lasted, I don't remember, but it was a great move of God. And it lasted, I don't remember, I'm going to guess and say 6 years, something like that. But basically, those kinds of revivals, the core people that are involved in that revival, when they get tired, burnt out, just exhausted over time, they eventually stop doing that, whatever they called it, revival. And again, I'm not diminishing it because many, many thousands of people came to Jesus. Everybody say yay. Okay, so that's a good thing. But that type of, if that's what your classification of revival is, it's very short-lived. Because over time, you will burn out. And they burned out, and things changed, and they moved on with their ministry and life. Now, please don't hear sarcasm or criticism. I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying that the kingdom of God for the church, if we understand, here's my understanding of revival. When I begin to see, and we already are seeing some of this, when I begin to see that the activities of the Holy Spirit are not only happening in the house of God on Sundays, but are happening even to a greater measure outside in the marketplace, to me, that's an indication of awakening or revival or transformation or whatever word works for you. It's telling me that the very act that Pentecost began 2,000 years ago is exploding once again. Do you notice that Pentecost didn't happen in the temple? Yeah, did you notice that? All right, well, let me take this a little bit further. One of the reasons why we push really hard to get you to testify of the things of God in this house is precisely that. Because I still go to places where God is moving amazing. I still do that. But I've realized that sometimes we need to remember and appreciate what he's doing at home. And one of the reasons why we ask you to give a testimony of what God's done, because I need to hear it. It helps me to grow, helps me to, you know, like kind of like the Jacob experience. I may have not seen it, but I look in scripture and go, oh my goodness, that's really a reality. So even though I didn't personally, when I hear your testimony and I believe it and I buy into it, it causes me to mature even greater. We come from Western New York, and when Emma was little, we used to go on vacation in the summer times, but as they got older, we shifted it to more of a fall venue. But I remember we'd go up in like August, and in Western New York, in the agriculture industry of Western New York, apple orchards, well, orchards in general are a big deal. You can go to different parts of Western New York and see these, as far as the eye goes, you'll see apple orchards and grape vineyards and peach and all that kind of stuff. But when you go, if you go up there in August to a big, huge apple orchard, you'll see apples about the size of lemons, about this big. If you come back in September, they're like big honkers, man. They're big. Big, shiny, juicy, delicious, incredible apples. Well, both are apples, but one is just more mature than the other. Are you getting the picture? As we yearn for more of the presence of God, wherever you fit on that continuum, maybe you're just like that green apple. Don't be discouraged. In fact, allow God to mature you by increasing your hunger and watching what he does and buying into the things the kingdom of God is about. And little by little, you're going to be like that apple. And now, I don't want to fall off the tree or anything like that, but I do want you to see the picture here. We should celebrate maturity. Did you get that? We should celebrate maturity, I'm not hitting it. Let's go to Acts 2. And I'm going to land this plane because I know I'm going to hit it here. You know what? I feel like I need to pause for just a second. Can you close your eyes? I didn't do this for, just close your eyes for a second. If you have a heart for increase or would like to have a heart for increase as it relates to the kingdom of God, would you put your hand up? Okay, Father, keep your hand up. Father, I ask for you today, even this hour, right now, to answer the passionate desire of your people for increase today in the kingdom of God and all that's related to it in Jesus' name. Okay, put your hands down. Open your eyes. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. A rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire as one sat upon each of them, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now jump down to verse 6. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Jump down to verse 12. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this be? Others were mocking, saying they're just drunk on wine, essentially. Now, isn't it interesting? What actually draws people? A sound. It wasn't preaching. It wasn't a TV commercial. It wasn't a billboard. It was a supernatural sound. A sound. Something that couldn't be reproduced artificially. It was a sound that obviously everybody in the city, whether they believed it or not, realized something incredible is happening. And you know, it's interesting because this is the moment now where the church, the corporate church, is now entering into the dynamic of an open heaven. Well, where do you get that from? Well, doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 1:6, he says he makes his angels winds and ministers as flames of fire? Wind and fire. Say it with me. Wind and fire. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Wind and fire. What does that tell us? It tells us that there was an explosion of angelic activity. Was the Spirit of God there? Of course he was. But there was a manifestation of the literal outpouring of God. And from that day forward, the church now is supposed to be operating in an open heaven. Because he rent the heavens, came down. He came down in such a mighty sound that they saw fire, heard incredible wind. It tells me that God marshaled his angels. I don't know how many there were. It doesn't really matter. But the Spirit of God came down and powerfully manifested himself in this dynamic. And it's a message for us today. That's why we pray for people to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we want you to enter into a dynamic of believing and experiencing an open heaven in your life. That's the beautiful picture here. And you know, this is amazing. This is only a couple of weeks after these people, these same people, were hollering, crucify him, crucify him. And all of a sudden, this incredible thing happens, and thousands of them that were once chanting for his death are now like, what must I do to be saved? Oh my goodness. And it's just amazing. There was a shift in the city of Jerusalem that no man could accomplish. It was an open heaven experience that changed people's hearts and lives forever. Folks, do we want that today? Absolutely. We want it in our individual lives. We want to walk in it individually, but we want to believe God for it more in our region. And, you know, all this to say this simple phrase. If I can get you to leave this sanctuary living, being aware of that reality, I will have accomplished something today. Living, being aware of that reality, you will think different, you will talk different, you will act different. If you understand that you are part of something in the manner that the first people in the chapter of Acts experienced then, it's still here, it's still now, it's still us. And you know what? Paul, golly, you know, God sends us to do an impossible thing. Did you know that? You can't live this Christian life in human effort. It's impossible. So why don't we just settle the deal right now? You want to walk out your Christian life to the measure God intended? That's a good thing. But you ain't going to do it on your own. It's going to be by supernatural. It's going to be, there's two key words, really, achieve and receive. When you entered into a relationship with Jesus and you became born again and you became a son of God and you became an inheritance of all the things the kingdom offers, there isn't one ounce of you that achieved it. You received it. Can you say amen? That's important. And when you walk in that continually, it simply means that when you receive Christ, you should be at the point where you are continually in a place of receiving from him. Now, out of that relationship comes great achievement. You know, I mean, we do great things for God, but don't get him swapped. Don't get him turned around, because then you get in a place of burnout and such that. Let me close with this. Don't answer me, please, because I know I'm going to embarrass you. This is a total setup, okay? So don't raise your hand. Don't say yes. Don't say no. Just hear me for just a moment, okay? You ready? Okay. Where do Christians go when they die? Where do Christians go when they die? Christians become alive when they die. You become alive when you die. Romans 6 says that in baptism, you died. You died. You were buried with Christ. You were raised in newness of life. You are no longer a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint who holds an endless repository of the grace of God and are now given the incredible option, or I should say, honor of dispensing that grace around the world. We started out with that. I want you to understand that the man, Christ Jesus, laid down the track for you already. Remember last week I told you I love railroad trains? When I was a kid, we had this monster railroad thing in our cellar, my brother, and even to this day, you know, we've gone to different Christmas stores over the years, you know, and Lisa and the girls will go out looking for little presents and, you know, pollinating like bees do and all that stuff. And I just like, if there's a room with a train in it, I'm there, baby. I'm 61 or 62 years old. I'm like a 12-year-old kid. When I see trains, woo, I just get over there and I watch them. And, you know, Jesus has laid a track for us. And one thing good about a track, there's no such thing as a left-hand turn. He laid the track for us. We get on that track, and there's an engine. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he keeps your train moving forward. And if you walk in the mindset that you are an open heaven, you're going to understand that there'll be things that will occur in your life, even though you don't see with your natural eyes. God will in time show you that this occurred because the heavens over you have always been open. Why? Because you are a daughter or a son of the King. And in his glory, in his manifestation, is without reproach. It's to all of us together. Can you say amen to that? Would you stand to your feet? Before we leave, very quickly, I would like to just take a minute of maybe encouragement. And give me 3 more minutes at the most, maybe 2. Here it is. When Jesus came to this earth, he did some extraordinary things and demonstrated it through living a life upright before his Father. And Jesus' life is highlighted over and over again by him saying, I only do what my Father does. I only say what my Father says. He constantly refers to his Father as the one. In fact, at one point he said, the Father's greater than I. Okay, theologians, figure that one out. What's going on there? Does that mean that Jesus is less than the Father? No. It's a son turning back honor to his Father constantly, deflecting honor to his Father, deflecting honors to his Father. And then you have the Father deflecting honor to the Son and saying how amazing the Son is and how incredible. In fact, at some point, he shouts it to the world, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you have the Son deferring to the Father and the Father deferring to the Son and the Spirit deferring to all three. What you have there is an incredible picture, not of a numerical value. It took me years to finally get this. I used to argue till the cows come home and try to demonstrate the Trinity. I don't do that anymore. You know, the Shema of Israel says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He created the man and the woman, and the two became. And I could go on for the next 35 minutes quoting scriptures, not necessarily from mine, but I could quote you scriptures that over and over and over talk about the incredible relationship of two being one. So when we look at the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, don't get hung up. It was never intended as a numerical value. It was an expression of the ultimate form of true relationship. Relationship that continually honors the other person in the relationship and continually offers love and admonition and pointing to the other person. And this happens in the Trinity. And then God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and likeness, okay? And so the garden is created, and a man and a woman, and you know the rest of the story. And all of that disappeared in a moment when man sinned. So all of that relationship disappeared. And so today, I'm here to tell you that God wants his kids back. He wants his kids back. And he's made a remedy for that. His name is the man, Christ Jesus. If you've never turned to the man, Christ Jesus, as what he is, one of the things that he is often referred to as the Savior of the world, he is that. But he's that because he became the Son of Man. And if you've never turned your life over to him, I really mean this with all of my heart. I want you to make today your day, because he's waiting for you. And he paid all that stuff, his broken body, his shed blood, all of that. But you know what he wants? He wants his just reward. He wants you. You're part of his reward. And he's doing it because he's so crazy about you. Do you know that Jesus, when you became a born-again believer, it wasn't because, well, let me just stop there. I'm going too long. Let's do this. Would you close your eyes for one more time, please, for me? If you're here today and you've never opened your life to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, who is, by the way, the Son of God as well, he wants to become part of your life. If that's never happened, or you're not sure where you stand with God and you'd like to see that all change, would you slip a hand up and say, that's me, David, pray for me. I'm not going to call you forward, but I just want to know if there's anybody like that. You need to raise your hand. Okay, anybody else? Put your hand down. Anybody else? All right. I'm going to stay up here for a little while, and I love hanging out with y'all, but I'd rather talk to somebody who's ready to take a leap forward for Jesus. So give me a few minutes today. We'll hang out later, but I want to minister to somebody. In the meantime, for the rest of you, look at me. You're all sons and daughters of God. Is that a good thing? All right. Now, not only believe that now, but walk in it as if you have an open heaven. You know why? Because you do. Father, make that reality something we personally buy into and walk out of all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you're not a